Thank you, Reflection, for that ministry of music and for all the other good music tonight. This has been great. This evening we begin a series of studies that will take us through the month of November on Sunday evenings that deal with the theology of money or things the Bible has to say about it. And this sort of is a good opportunity to mention something else to you, and that is to bring your attention to the book nook out in the lobby. There has been a change in the number of new titles and books that are out there. You ought to take a look at it. One of them, I didn't swipe this from the book nook, I took it off my own shelf, is a book that deals with money, and it's quite good. Like every other book, you read it through and then you discern the things that are for you and what you like and don't like. But it's entitled Your Money Matters by Malcolm McGregor. And I've checked and there are two copies out there, so it's great to announce it. But if you're interested in it, you might take a look at that book, and additional copies can be purchased, can be made available. When John D. Rockefeller, whose name is virtually synonymous with money, was one time asked how much money it takes to make somebody happy, you probably already know what his famous answer to that question was. It was very simple. He said, a little bit more. And he had a good insight to human psychology as well as human personal economics. There is a hunger and a thirst for more and more and more and more money. Probably, it's safe to say that none of us is exempt from that. It seems that within our society, it's impossible to be exempt from that because we are inundated with constant pressures, constant requests, and constant encouragements to always have more and more money. And yet, as incredible as it may seem, there are also within our country, in the midst of affluence, people that live in abject poverty. There are people who work long hours day after day after day and bring home less than $100 a week. While at the same time in our society, there are also people who have never worked a day in their lives, have millions of dollars, live in absolute luxury beyond probably what we can imagine, and are not even aware of those that work so hard for so very little. We also know that within our society, money has lots of clout, has lots of political power. In fact, the vast majority of the things that we pick up on the news that have to do with what's happening politically can be tied in one way or another to the economic scene. We have an insatiable appetite for more and more, to the point within our society, within our nation, that we have mortgaged the future, and we expect future generations to pay for the expenditures of today. We've also grown to assume in our society that more is always better when it comes to money. So, if there is a social problem in our society, the assumption is that if you throw enough money at it, then that social problem will be solved. And to be sure, that's not to say that there are not many social programs that are drastically underfunded. But how far have we come when we come to the place where we think that money will cure whatever social problems our society faces? We do the same thing with automobiles. We assume that if the car that I'm driving can be replaced by a car that costs more, it's got to be better. We assume that if we spend more money on health care, we've got to feel better. The assumption is that wherever there is more, it is always better. And yet, we are all too keenly aware of the fact that the amazing personal wealth that characterizes our country and the time in which we live has brought some strange twists into our thinking and into our lives. Those with less tend to look up to those that have more. Don't we do that? Don't we assume that if somebody has more money than we have, if that person earns more, that that person is better? And even worse, don't we assume that if we earn more, if we have more money, that we are better than those that have less? We are by far the wealthiest country in the world, and yet with our wealth has come broken marriages, high blood pressure, ulcers, and so many other problems. those who are being eaten alive by debt. And you've probably done as I have, read articles and seen newspaper programs on what debt is doing to people in middle-class America, eating them up financially, personally, their marriages, their lives. We see that those who are in debt often scheme and connive and even surrender to the terrible burden of being under perpetual obligation to others. And while we look back into other generations and societies and say horrible things about their practices of slavery, maybe by our own experience we realize that we have become debts, or we have become slaves through the personal debts that we have. And then the other extreme, of course, there are those who are debt-free. And in being debt-free, many times there's the accumulation of wealth, and as we have reserves, we become paranoid with the assumption that, hey, what's going to happen if something erodes my savings, or if something jeopardizes the way I am or where I'm at to the point that maybe I'm going to face some risks and I won't be as comfortable and happy in the future as I am today. All of this leads to some mind-boggling confusion. How do we straighten out all the conflicting needs and desires and problems, complexities that compete for our attention in our lives? Most of us are deeply concerned about money matters. That's because that's where the rubber and the road meet. Every day, constantly. Probably we'd be safe in assuming that if we took a survey that everybody here tonight could tell me within a short distance how much money you have in your pocket right now, because you're very conscious of that. You could probably say a lot of other things about your finances, and even now as you trigger those thoughts, there are bills and there are negotiations and there are salaries and all of these things that flood together. And yet we wonder, when we claim to be Christian within that context of all of these conflicting desires and pressures, how can we be distinctively like Jesus Christ in matters that deal with money? Perhaps you'll pick up the book that I mentioned before, but let me tell you about a more basic book. You already know maybe what it is. An inexpensive one, then an old one, that says a great deal about money, how it ought to be handled, and what attitudes ought to be toward it. And that's the Bible. And of course, that's our function tonight and in future weeks, to take a look at what the Bible has to say, to get the biblical mindset, the biblical perspective on having money, on owing money, on borrowing money, on lending money, on investing money, all very practical matters. Well, for those of you that are note takers, let me give you a thesis to work with. And that is simply that we can prosper in money matters. As Christians, that is, we can prosper in money matters. That's what the Bible teaches. Why don't you look with me in your Bibles to the first of the Psalms. And maybe you know the opening verses of Psalm 1 by heart. And if not, they'd be good verses to learn. But they sure say it when it comes to the issue of prosperity. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. It all builds up to the climax in the end of verse 3, which is what we're talking about tonight. But follow along as I read the whole section of three verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's a pretty drastic statement. Here is this man of God, who declares his loyalty on God's side and declares his opposition to the wicked. And he is described as being the one who prospers. Prospers because God makes him prosper. But prosperity doesn't have to have a dollar value. To prosper means to succeed. It means to thrive. That means then that prosperity is exhibited in different ways, in different lives, and in different people. So we can say to somebody, hey, are you healthy? And you can say, sure, I'm healthy. And you can talk to somebody else and say, are you healthy? And he or she can say, yeah, I'm healthy too. And you say, well, you weigh different amounts, and you have different temperatures, and you look different, you have different color hair, and you have different routines as far as exercise and diet are concerned. And you say, well, come on now. You know that health can express itself in different ways in different people. And the same thing is true with prosperity. Prosperity, like health, can express itself in different ways in different people. But it always means the same thing. And God desires that we be prosperous. That is, that we succeed, that we strive. So prosperity, it's good. The God-given prosperity brings with it peace, contentment, freedom, happiness. But never think that prosperity always has coming with it a lot of money. In fact, when God gives prosperity, one of the things he may do is make sure that we don't have too much money, because that would neither be thriving nor succeeding. And you know what the classic example of our generation is of that. And that's Howard Hughes. A man whose worth the courts are still arguing about, but some estimates exceed $2 billion. I can't even imagine what $2 billion is. I'd like to see it, but I can't imagine what size pile that would be. I mean, how do you do it? You don't carry that in your wallet? In my checkbook, you couldn't even carry that as a balance. I mean, you'd be all the way over to where the check numbers and the date go on the left margin. How can you have $2 billion? He couldn't spend it if that's what he set out to do. I mean, how could he? And yet here was a man who was paranoid, who was upset, who constantly fled from one country to another, who had few friends, who by anybody's definition of happiness could hardly be defined as happy, and of all things, a multi-billionaire, and he died of malnutrition. He didn't prosper. At least as far as the Bible's concerned, we could say that Hughes died in poverty. He died as anything but a prosperous man. Well, how can we prosper? Prosper, I mean really prosper in the best sense of it, in money matters. The Bible gives us a couple of steps, two. And they're necessary, they're prerequisites to all the other super practical stuff we'll talk about on some other Sunday nights, and they've got to come in order, and they only go this way. You can't reverse them, you can't mess with them, you can't forget them, you've got to do it this way, or the whole system breaks down. The number one step is to surrender resources to God. That begins with attitude, but it also gets around to actually doing it in practice. Let me read off some verses to you, and if you're really quick with your Bible, you can look them up. Otherwise, maybe you can jot them down, look at them later. Surrendering an attitude as far as money is concerned comes out of lots of places. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Tell about what Jesus said to a lawyer that he was involved with in dialogue. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The beginning of attitude as far as surrendering resources to God has to do with love. The love of God and the love of neighbor. Now, the obviously contrasting verse to that is the verse that I even hear on occasion on quiz show programs, and that is 1 Timothy 6:10. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know how that verse is often misquoted. Some people will say that money is the root of all evil, whereas the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. That's even more troublesome. You know why? Because if money were the root of all evil, if I didn't have it, I wouldn't have a problem. But if the love of money is the root of all evil, I don't even need any to have the problem. Because you can love it without having it. God's concerned about the love loyalties of our life. He's concerned whether our love is primarily towards him and those he loves, or whether our love is primarily towards money. And when we love money, then we have problems that bring grief and sorrow and permeate our lives. Matthew 6:24 tells us that no man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate one and love the other, or else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's pretty straightforward, pretty direct. There's a clear choice. You can love God, and then money becomes a tool that you and God can use together, and then you'll prosper. Or you can flip the coin, and you can love money, and then God becomes a tool to be used to get more money. You know what? That's why some people tithe. And nobody comes out quite out and says it in quite those words, but that often happens. Some people will tithe because they figure, you know, God's supposed to give you more, and that's the best investment I can get. It's better than putting it in the bank. There's a better return. And therefore, the reason is so that I can get ahead until God becomes something that is a tool that I use and manipulate for my own selfish ends. How do we check our attitudes? I find that's something I've got to do a lot. Check my attitudes about a lot of things. But one of them is certainly about money. Let me give you some suggestions and how you can check yours out. You make up the situation, but think of some situation where God and money might realistically be in competition with one another in your life. Can you imagine something? Don't load it. I mean, don't make it an unfair competition. Something where there's really it's really tight. It would be a difficult choice. And then think through how you would decide. For example, how would you choose between some activity that would serve God and some other activity that would make you money? Or how would you choose between obeying God and, if you did that, losing out in some financial deal? You know, the type of situation. Imagine if you tell a lie, if you'll make a fortune. Maybe not a fortune, but you'll get ahead financially. You'll be a lot better off. And you know that if you're loyal to God and you don't tell the lie, you're going to lose. Which would you do? Do you figure, oh, well, I'll tell the lie, confess it later, get the money, I'll come out ahead on both? Is the loyalty to God or is the loyalty to money? Jesus put it pretty directly. You can't serve two masters. You either love God, you either serve God, or you love money and just serve money. How would you choose between surrendering all that you own because God wanted you to and keeping all that you have because you earned it? The first aspect of the surrender of resources to God is in our attitudes. And again, you can't mess up with the order. You've got to begin there. The attitude towards money has to begin with an attitude of serving God. You must decide that God comes first or you cannot prosper. Remember the order of Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things, and their material things, shall be added unto you. But you got to seek God first, or the whole prosperity promise crumbles. Now you say, well, attitudes, they're tough to look at, but I'll straighten out my attitudes. I believe that the surrender of resources to God, which is the first step toward prosperity, must be in more than attitude. It must also be in possession. There's a very basic guideline concerning money, which is often repeated in the Bible, and that is that money ought not be stagnant. It ought to be kept moving. And this principle is very obvious, I understand, to modern economists, particularly in the time of inflation in which we live. Now, you know the old stories about the people that keep the money in the cookie jar and keep it hidden and all that. I talked to someone not too long ago who hid money under the cushion in the couch in the living room. And she watched a television program one day, just casually, where a burglar broke into the house looking for money. And the first place he looked was under the cushion, the couch in the living room. So she figured that was a stupid place, probably moved it to the cookie jar. Suppose that you have $100, had $100 last year, and you put it away, or like in the parable in the Bible, you buried it, put it under the mattress, under the cushion in the couch, or in the cookie jar. Assuming a conservative inflation rate of 6.5%, your $100 from last year is now worth $93.50. You lost $6.50 just by not using it. If that pains you, if you really have $100 and you want to go, you're welcome to. It gets worse because next year it's worth $87.42. It keeps getting worse. In 1979, it's worth $81.74. In 1980, it's worth $76.43. In 1981, and that's not too far away, it's worth $71.46. You're $100. That's just from leaving it alone, not doing a thing with it, not keeping it moving. You say, well, you're not dumb enough to do that. You put it in the savings account and you get 5.5% interest. That's great. All that does is reduce the rate of decline, but it doesn't stop it. It still is eaten away by inflation. Accordingly, God has offered Christians a system of personal economics which will beat even the erosion that's caused by inflation. Now, I'm not going to ask you to look up too many references tonight, but I want you to look up another one. And that's in Matthew chapter 6 again. And these are familiar words, maybe words that you know by heart, you memorize sometime or other. Matthew 6, 19 and 20 tells about this system of God's which beats the inflationary spiral. The words of our Lord are Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. Simple plan. Imagine it this way. Imagine that God is asking you to surrender your possessions to deposit in the bank of heaven. Very secure. And then he's saying that once you've made those deposits, you can make withdrawals. You know, we tend to take that verse only in terms of the deposits. And we say, you know, when you get to heaven, when you die, then you can make the withdrawals. That isn't what it says. I don't know any reason why withdrawals can't be made before then. There are lots of verses in the Bible which accompany this idea of giving away our resources to God. Let me share a few of them. The Proverbs, the book of the Proverbs, has many. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He that has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and that which he has given will he repay him again." He which has pity on the poor, financially, tangibly, lends to the Lord. Have you thought about giving some money to the poor? Do you know any poor people to give any money to? The poor in the Bible are invariably described as having God specially on their side. Have you thought about what you could do for someone whom God brings across your path that you could invest in for Christ's sake, perhaps without them ever even knowing it? Perhaps you could anonymously send a money order or a $50 bill or more to that person to meet that need so that that person will thank and praise God and not you. Let me even suggest something more drastic. Don't run it through the church or some other organization to get a tax deduction. Consider doing it just for God and just for those whom he loves dearly. Luke 6:38 says, "Give, and it shall be given to you." Can't beat that system. Mark 10:23, the Amplified Bible says, "With what difficulty will those who possess wealth and keep holding on to it enter the kingdom of God?" It's that tenaciousness which comes with money, which is so alien to Christian economics. In other words, there must be more than a willingness to surrender possessions. It needs to be exhibited, tangibly exhibited. In the biblical approach to money, we must actually surrender possessions. But understand something. That's not bad. That's good. That's right on. It's part of God's system for making us truly prosperous. It also puts us in the position where we are relying not upon our resources, but upon God. And until we are in that position, we can never experience the prosperity which God wants to give to us. That's why the first step has to be first. The first step is to surrender resources to God in attitude and in possession. Now, we can go on with this far longer than we have time to do, but I believe literally that our possessions ought to be God's. That's why my automobile out here in the parking lot, it's not mine, it's God's. My house, my books, and everything else. And I really mean that. I'll tell you, it certainly makes a great deal of difference when you have an automobile accident. You can get out of the car and say, "Look, Lord, look what happened to your car. It's all smashed up." When your house burns down, you can say, "Lord, your house just burned to the ground. I'm sure glad that isn't mine." It can totally change your perspective on everything when you give things to God. But that involves a sense of stewardship, which involves giving them to others of God's people. Well, there's a second step. And that second step is to expect God to supply. Now, if you forget all the other stuff, remember this and remember the two steps and build in Scripture on them yourselves. Surrender resources to God and expect God to supply. Those are the two critical, necessarily in that order, steps to God's prosperity. In expecting God to supply, we begin by recognizing that God guarantees that our needs will be met. Paul wrote to the Philippians a promise that applies to us. Philippians 4:19. God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Again, you can't beat that kind of a system. A system where all of your needs are guaranteed, where the meeting of them is assured. This not only includes food and clothes and housing, it also includes health and happiness and contentment and purpose. And that, beloved friends, that is prosperity. There are two misunderstandings which should be avoided. That is in relation to Philippians 4:19 about God supplying our needs. One is the misunderstanding that assumes that God is cheap. That's an unfortunate misunderstanding. I think sometimes we get on the system and say, "Look, if I turn everything over to God, I'm not going to have anything. God's going to give me a rotten deal." How out of character with God. God isn't cheap in meeting our needs. He's anxious that our needs be met well. He's concerned about that. He is the one who gives us, according to the psalmist, the desires of our hearts. But he not only gives us those desires, he sees that those desires are met. But there's another extreme. We must beware that we not think that we can do it ourselves. Probably that's the greatest danger that we as Americans face. We assume that we can put the prosperity package together ourselves. In fact, I can tell you books. I've got them sitting on my shelf that'll tell you how to do it. I mean, if you've got enough investments and the right percentage as far as insurance is concerned, if you're covered on health insurance and disability insurance and every other contingency of what's going to happen, if you see things through and you set just the right pattern, you've got it made. You can cover every possible contingency in life. Only one problem. Ain't so. You can't. You can't foresee every contingency. And you know stories of people that have thought they had it all together and they get wiped out. Or they find no matter how much money they have, they can't get what they want and what they need. And so they don't have prosperity. You can't beat God's system. It works. Surrender resources to God, expect God to supply, and God guarantees that our needs will be met. The basic operating assumption of this principle is that we will trust God to supply our every need. But in context with that, God expects us to ask him to supply our needs. James 4:2 says, "We have not because we ask not." Simple. If I go to Richfield Bank and Trust Company, put in $100, tell you I'm broke, I can't eat, I need $50. You say, "Dumb, go down to the bank, take out 50 bucks. I say, "How do you do that?" He said, "Just go and ask them. Just go do it. The resources are there, take them out. how often we have our needs left unmet because we haven't asked God. I've observed an interesting phenomenon in lots of different churches, lots of different people, where their needs continually go unmet simply because they don't pray about it. Churches face financial needs more often because of a lack of prayer than a lack of giving. Individual people more often face financial needs because of a lack of talking to God about it than a lack of handling money correctly. I remember a missionary friend of mine, a guy that I went to college with, who shared in a meeting a couple of years ago that they got to the place where they asked God for everything. Even if they had the money to buy it, they just asked God to supply it to see whether he would or not. And the fantastic stories of what God did. In that group with us that summer Sunday evening was a woman who decided that she was going to try that. She was just going to ask God for things. And about a year later, she shared a testimony before a church gathering of what God had done. I mean, he had supplied unbelievable things. Automobiles and dresses and money and all kinds of things. And she had learned a whole new style of life in stewardship. The system is simple. God's theology of money is much like his theology of salvation. He says, give me everything you've got, and I'll take care of everything for you. In salvation, we come and say, God, I don't have anything. I'm a sinner. And God says, then give me your sin, and I'll give you my salvation. And perhaps financially, we come to God and say, God, I don't have anything. All I've got's debts. All I've got is a long catalog of all that I owe. And God says, all right, that's what you've got. Give me that. Whatever you've got, give it to me, and I'll give you my all. What a deal. What an offer. Well, let me finish up by trying to make these concepts a little bit more concrete. Let's talk about a couple. Joe and Mary, safe names. They have an average American household income of, what, $14,000, $15,000. They're deeply in debt. They never have enough money. Not joking about it, they don't. They're really broke. They're constantly broke. They argue about it. More marriage problems come out of arguments over money than any other single cause. And even though they're Christians, Mary and Joe aren't exempt from that problem. They begin a careful study of the Word of God, and they reach three conclusions. Number one, they should get out of debt. Number two, they should turn all their resources over to God. Number three, that they can win a very real personal victory in the matter of personal finances. So, they look it over. They have no resources. No liquid resources, nothing that they can take and spend. Nothing that they can give away to the poor, or the missions, or the church, or a neighbor, or anybody. All they have is debts. So they take a piece of paper, and they make an agreement in writing on that piece of paper. First of all, they list all their debts. And then they write out an agreement, a written agreement with God, that says they are turning those debts over to God and they are turning all future assets over to God. And then in ink, somewhat melodramatically maybe, but they actually sign it as if it's a contract. And they see it as a contract. And then Mary and Joe kneel down together. And with their hands on each other's hands and on that piece of paper, they commit themselves to God's way and to that contract that they've made with God. And then they begin an exciting but not always easy adventure that takes them through 12 months. 12 months that at times seem like terribly long months. And by the end of those 12 months, they're essentially debt-free, and living more comfortably than they had ever lived before. So, Joe and Mary begin to take increasingly large chunks of their time and their money and their possessions and start to give them away. These are the people that had nothing. Start to give them away in the name and for the cause of Jesus Christ, many times anonymously, and most often with no one else knowing anything about it. They give to the church, to their neighbors, to the poor in their community, to the hungry in distant lands. Joe and Mary find that they're able to get by on less than before. They claim that they're happier than they were before. They say that they're more comfortable than they were before. But they don't get rich. They don't have any significant return on any investment. They don't have much investment, except that little investment with God. And then a critical need arises. Joe's truck for his business has to be replaced. They have no money, no savings, no resources. And it's got to be. I mean, their income, everything's dependent upon him having an adequate truck to carry on his trade. And so Joe and Mary go back on their knees, and they talk to God about it. They lay it all out, and they say, Lord, take care of it. And they pray about it day after day after day for 6 weeks. Nothing happens. The beginning of the seventh week, they receive a telephone call from a friend that they know well but don't have frequent contact with that lives in a town 50 miles away. His name's Bill. And Bill says, Joe, I don't know why, but somehow I've been praying about it. And instead of trading my truck in, I want to give it to you. Do you want it? And Joe says, yeah, I'll take it. By the way, let me put in here that sometimes taking, receiving is more difficult than giving. And he finds that his need is met. And Bill begins to share with him some of the things that God has been doing in his life. Some of the changes in attitudes and in finances and his lifestyle and all of these things. Impossible? A fanciful story? No. Absolutely not. It happens. It happens frequently. And that story is but a composite of dozens of stories put together. Real life stories. I could tell you the names, places, the people, and the change. And as Christians increasingly live by biblical economics, it happens more and more because God's system works. It really, really works. It's taught in Scripture, and it's validated continually in ordinary life. However, you must do it God's way.